What a great day it's been. Thank you for staying over. I think we've got just about everybody here that was here this morning after just a wonderful service this morning. So thank all of you for staying over. Is it hot in here to everybody, or is it just me? Y'all okay? Okay, we'll leave it like it is then. And go get right on into the sermon. What are you waiting on? What are we waiting on? You know, many of the world's religions have, as a part of their belief system, something that they're waiting on. Something in the future that they are looking forward to. That they're planning for and looking for. The Muslims are anticipating the arrival of the Al-Mahdi, who will presumably usher in Islam as the world's sole religion. Judaism believes in a Messiah who will be a human man who will come from presumably the King David, who will in some way himself usher in an era of peace and prosperity. Buddhists, they have what they're looking for. They're looking for the Maitreya, as I understand it, who will somehow achieve complete enlightenment, and then they will share it to the rest of the world and teach it to the rest of the world. Most mainstream Christian churches believe in the return of Christ, but they seem to hang their hopes mostly on the rapture, where they will suddenly be whisked away to heaven, I guess, and to while the rest of the world goes through the Great Tribulation. That's what they're mostly looking forward to. Now you've got the atheists. Do atheists have anything to look forward to? Do they have a God? Of course they do. Atheists and secular humanists also have a system that they're waiting on and anticipating. You know, they're waiting for the right political system to take hold, the right political leader. And if we can just install the right political leaders, the right political system, then the world will be a more fair and more equitable place, and we'll achieve some world and long-lasting peace and prosperity at that time. In 2008, this was the time during the presidential elections of 2008, on the evening of what is called Super Tuesday, then candidate before he was president, Barack Obama, he made a speech. And he gave that speech on primary election night. He made a statement that puzzled me for a while, and it kind of gave me chills, in fact. But I don't remember much being said about it. But he made the statement in the middle of this speech. He said, "We are the ones we've been waiting for. We are the ones we've been waiting for." Again, that goes to the fact that the belief that says that if we can just maneuver around to get the right people in office, if we can just get the correct laws passed, if we can get people to behave the way we want them to, if we can get people to conform to our way of thinking and do as we say, then there'll be peace and there'll be prosperity and there'll be equity around the world. Now, there are spin-offs, there are subsets of all these sects and all these beliefs and all these systems of belief, so many till it'd take many messages to list all of them. I've just given a brief picture of what this world is filled with. Are any of these things, brethren, what you are waiting on, or what I am waiting on? Whether it be one of the hundreds of religious sects or atheists or secular humanists, they all are looking for and waiting on something. Let's look at a part of a scripture over in Philippians 3. Philippians 3, and we read verses 7 through 19. I will rely heavily on scripture today. I think we're safe that way. Philippians 3, beginning verse 17. Paul said, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. We'll stop right there for and come back and read more later. But notice what it says. Whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. The New Living Translation says, whose God is their appetite. There are people in the world whose they're constantly looking for something to satisfy their human appetites. So there's no such thing as a human being that has no God. Whether it be their own fleshly appetites or a human Messiah or a deliverer from somewhere else, everyone has a God that they're subservient to. And most of those people are waiting on something or someone to come and make their lives better. And all of these messiahs or deliverers are counterfeits that the enemy has made. So how did it all begin? They're all counterfeits. Where did it all begin? Well, you'd have to go back long before the creation of man to really find out the origins of Satan's counterfeit system, and we'll go back there. If you'll turn over and look at Ezekiel 28. Familiar verses to you who have been around the Church of God very long. Ezekiel 28, and I will turn back there just to make sure that my notes are correct. Ezekiel 28, and beginning of verse 11. It says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, in the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, the topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. Verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. Notice, till iniquity was found in you. Speaking of Lucifer, who later became Satan. It says, till iniquity was found in you, God says. Now, we don't know how long it took for the negativity of Satan, the jealousy, the greed, the envy, the selfishness to build up and cause him to rebel. We have no idea how long that took. But let's look over at Isaiah 14 and read a little bit more. Isaiah 14, and we'll read verses 12 through 14. He said, How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Sometime before this outright rebellion described here, he had to have been talking to the other angels. Right? How did he convince a full third of them to rebel? To turn against the God who had created them and put them in their positions of authority and tremendous, powerful, and they were built as beautiful creatures? What did he say to them? How did he talk to them? He had to have convinced them that Satan has a better way than God's way. How long did it take? I have no idea. I have no idea how long it took. But he had to have painted a picture of a better way than God's way. It was a more fair way than God's way. It was more exciting. They would have more independence. They would have more freedom under his rule, under his plan. And they didn't want to live eternally in a world, in an existence being subservient to God for eternity. And you know, during all this time, there was even talk about God creating a whole new type of being. He probably said to them, you know, God's got plans. God's got plans. He's going to create something new, someone new. It's a being that looks like Him, and eventually we will be underneath that being. We will be underneath and lower than that person who looks like God. We will be under them in power and authority. Now that won't do, will it? That wouldn't do. Lucifer's way sounds better, and we'll follow him. We'll follow him. So Lucifer offered them what they thought was a better deal, and they bought into it. They bought into his counterfeit, and they were cast out of heaven. They believed the lie that Lucifer, later Satan, told them. They believed that lie. Fast forward to, I don't know how long, but let's keep going over in Genesis 1. Genesis 1 and verse 1. Pharaoh started out at the beginning. I'm going to start out at this new beginning. The second, I guess you could say, creation. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And we all recognize, if you've been in the Church of God very long, that we have understood and believed for many years that verse 2 indicates a time when the earth was in a state of decay, a state of turmoil because of Satan being thrown out of heaven down to earth. There was total devastation of the earth. And this section of Scripture is actually describing a recreation, a healing of the earth, so to speak, so that it would be suitable for God's plan and His creation. So he goes on to describe that creation. Now look at verse 26. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Verse 29, and God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, it shall be for you for food. You know, he gave them an abundance of everything they could possibly need. He gave them great variety of food, great variety of plant life. And let's keep going. Also, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And verse 7, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, he had planted all this foliage, all these trees, all these flowering trees and trees that produce food. In verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, all of this variety. There was no lack of variety for him. There was a tremendous amount of variety and beauty. Everything that he could possibly want. But verse 17 says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now God's instructions here to Adam were clear. They were unambiguous. Couldn't be confused at all, could they? Clearly understandable. You can eat every tree of the garden except that one. And there was no lack. Besides that one, there was no lack for variety. At all. He wasn't neglecting them anything. He wasn't denying them anything that was good for them. He said, you can eat of every tree of the garden except that one. And that tree was the knowledge of good and evil. Now to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. Genesis 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman. Notice how he twists this. You know, he's asking a question that he knows is false. But he's putting enough doubt in the woman's mind so that she answers him back. And in that process, somehow it creates some doubt. It creates some suspicion. It's a classic tool, classic trick. And he asked the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? You're not supposed to eat of these trees, are you? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. See, it was a trick. It was a psychological trick, planting that seed of doubt, that seed of suspicion in the woman's mind by Satan. Verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. You won't die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like Him, knowing good and evil. You know, He just wants to keep things from you. He doesn't want you to enjoy all the things that He enjoys. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. She bought in to the lie, didn't she? She bought into Satan's lie and his trickery and his deceit. Now notice verse 22 through 24. Then the Lord God said, behold, a man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. 23. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man. He placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. They were turned out of the garden. So first, Satan led a rebellion against God, drawing away a third of the angels with a lie. Next, Satan deceived Eve and then Adam, causing them to be expelled from the garden with a lie. I quote to you from John 8 and verse 44. John 8 verse 44 says, Jesus said, he, meaning Satan, was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, it is consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That may be from the New Living Translation. The world, brethren, for the most part, is following that same lie, aren't we? Aren't they? The world is waiting for someone, some system who will be its deliverer, all based on the promise of a liar. Now let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you, not to soon be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you. Notice this. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless a falling away comes first. Has this happened to the Church of God? I think it has. I think it's happening, and I think it's probably still happening. The falling away from the truth, the falling away from the faith, because of the lies of Satan, because of the lies of the world. Going on. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. We'll keep going. Verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Notice this. Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Verse 11, and for this reason God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. There's that phrase again, the lie. That they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Three quick points I'd like to point out here. From verses 10 and 11. Number one, there was and is deception and strong delusion. Second, they did not receive the love of the truth. And third, they believed the lie. Satan led a third of the angels into rebellion with the lie. He beguiled Eve and then Adam, causing them to rebel against God with the lie. And those who have fallen away from the faith, brethren, those who lost and never received the love of the truth, have all been deceived by Satan with the lie. And the lie has led the world to believe in all kind of false religious systems in the world today. The lie. The lie has led to all the false messiahs, the false deliverers, false teachers, false belief systems that keep the world in spiritual darkness. And that lie of Satan is that my way is better than God's way. I've got a better deal for you. And boy, the world as a whole has taken him up on it, haven't they? The lie of Satan is that I have a better way than God's way. So the enemy has confused the world's religions, the world's churches, schools, governments, all the power brokers of the world. So we have this religion looking for its deliverer, waiting on its deliverer. Another religion waiting on its deliverer. This political party wanting to get in power, that they can be the deliverer. This nominee to be elected. Some want an entirely new world system, a new world order, as it's called. And then that will be the perfect system. What are you and I waiting on? Is it any of these things that we've talked about? What are we waiting on? Turn over, if you will, to Revelation 11. I'll probably read some scriptures that have already been read. Revelation 11. Let's read verses 15 through 17. Verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on the thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because that you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. We're waiting on the fulfillment of this day, aren't we? We're waiting on the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. Now, there'll be six other trumpets that will sound that will be horrible, this horrible, horrible things happening on the earth. And those trumpet blasts will bring I really don't even like to think about, but they will happen. But the hope that you and I have, brethren, comes at the sounding of that seventh trumpet, of that seventh trumpet blast. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul is talking here to the brethren there in Thessalonica who, as we talked about not too long ago, that were bereaved and saddened and were confused about some things about the resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." And he says, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." So what are we waiting for? What are we waiting on? Possibly more importantly, how are we waiting? How do we wait? How do we act while we're waiting? Do we wait actively or do we wait passively? Luke 12, verses 32 through 40. "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And we don't need to be putting our heart in the world, in the things of the world. Our affection shouldn't be on the world. Verse 35, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he returns from the wedding, and when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants," no matter which watch, whether it be midnight, 3 a.m., 6 a.m. in the morning, or whatever time it is. 20 years, 40 years. We've got to be actively waiting, not passively waiting. "But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken up. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Doesn't sound like patiently waiting means passively waiting, does it? Patiently waiting doesn't mean not doing anything. Notice what Paul says over in Romans 8. We read, this was read earlier. A portion of it was. Romans 8, verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." He is picturing a time when even the creation will be crying out for deliverance. And that eager expectation, it's an interesting word, eager expectation, earnest expectation. If you look it up, it means, you know, like standing up on your tiptoes as high as you can, look out across the horizon to see what's coming. Anticipating it. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." You know, the world and earth will be rebuilt again. "And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption." Again, the connotation that we're looking forward to it with eager anticipation, not passively. Well, it'll happen one of these days. No, eagerly looking for it. Eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. With perseverance. I'll get back to that a little later. Now, if you will, go over to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 1. It says, Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps, but took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamp. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered and said, No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. Verse 10, And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And they were waiting. All 10 were waiting. But 5 of them were kind of passively waiting. You know, I'll get to that later. In verse 11, it says, Afterward, the virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Wouldn't that be a horrible thing to hear from Christ? I don't know you. It indicates that we haven't been paying much attention. We haven't been trying very hard. That we haven't been making ourselves available to Christ, to God the Father. He said, I don't know you. Verse 13, Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. The Scriptures, brethren, that we've read show that and give us a picture of what Christ wants and what He expects to find upon His return. A people who are eagerly waiting. A people who are preparing themselves for His arrival. Notice something else. Go over to Revelation 3. Revelation 3, and we'll read verses 14 through 22. What are we waiting on? We're certainly not waiting on what the world is waiting on, but how are we waiting? Revelation 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. You're just kind of passive, I wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And we become comfortable, brethren, with how we are presently, spiritually, how we are right now. And we're just kind of in a holding pattern. And we've stopped trying very hard. Do we consider ourselves the Philadelphians and all those other people? They're the Laodiceans. They're the Laodiceans. We're Philadelphia. Well, it's easy to get complacent, isn't it? Let's examine ourselves in the light of all these verses and not just gloss over them as applying to somebody else. Going on in Revelation 3, verse 18 says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. Remember that phrase, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. What is that? Let's go on. And white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. And verse 21 says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. In verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I have to ask you to mention, to remember that phrase, gold refined in the fire. What is that? He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. What is gold refined in the fire? Well, let's turn over to 1 Peter. Gold refined in the fire. That's what he counsels the Laodiceans to go buy. Something they probably had been didn't have, because they had led kind of an easy life. They didn't look for controversy. They didn't look for confrontations. They sort of went along to get along. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, for to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is a very encouraging set of verses, isn't it? That our inheritance, our incorruptible inheritance, undefiled, is reserved in heaven for those he speaks of here. In verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Trials are not bad things, always. They're not bad things, just how we respond to them. None of them are fun. None of them are happy. None of them are easy. None of them we want to bring on ourselves. None of them we want. We'd like for them to go away. It says, in this you greatly rejoice now that for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Notice verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire. What did he tell the Laodiceans? Go buy gold refined in the fire. Need to work a little harder, a whole lot harder. More precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So gold tried or refined in the fire are those trials that test our faith, those unexplainable, inexplicable things that you and I go through, the things that we endure that seem to make no sense whatsoever. You ever had a trial like that? This makes no sense. This makes no sense. How am I supposed to deal with this? Well, they test the genuineness of our faith. Is our faith genuine? Is it real? Will it stand up to the test of fire? So part of our waiting, brethren, patiently but actively waiting, is enduring and learning from our trials and tests that come our way. We are actively wait spiritually by trimming our lamps so they won't go out, so we won't get caught without the oil or the spiritual strength to go the distance. We actively wait by supporting the work of God, like you've done today and like you do every holy day and at various times through the year. Supporting the work of God, the tithes, offerings, prayers, works, help. We actively wait by helping, supporting, and encouraging one another, praying for one another. We actively wait by preparing ourselves individually, and as a result, the whole bride makes herself ready. The whole bride makes herself ready. And let's turn and read over that, about that. Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, verse 1. After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you His servants and those who fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotence reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. That's you and me. That's His church. That's His bride who has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. That's you and me, brethren. As we actively, not passively, work and wait and look for the fulfillment of this day when Christ will return at that seventh trump. Turn over, if you will, to 1 Corinthians. We might have read a little bit of this earlier as well. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Through the remainder of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, or the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. Don't you look forward to that? I do. I look forward to this whole incorrupt, or whole corrupt being eliminated, getting rid of him, and putting on incorruption. Physically, mentally, in every way. The dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and when this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Again, not passively waiting. Yes, we wait, but we are abounding in God's work. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Brethren, you and I rejected that lie of Satan. We didn't believe Satan's claim that his way was better, did we? And we don't. And we wait. Revelation 21. We didn't believe the lie. It's a lie that has deceived the world and human beings and angels, some of them, from the very beginning. Revelation 21. Verse 22. This is after all things are made new, after that new heaven and a new earth comes, the great white throne judgment period. And the heading of this section in my Bible says, The Glory of the New Jerusalem. Revelation 21, verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is His light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. They shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But notice this, what's not going into God's kingdom. But there shall be by no means enter in it anything that defiles, anything that is profane, anything that causes division. There's nothing that will enter in it that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. No more deception of the enemy. He's long been put away. But only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So, brethren, we are eagerly and actively waiting for the seventh trump, for the returning of Jesus Christ and the establishment of God's kingdom. We're waiting on a sure thing. We're waiting, brethren, on the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the glorious kingdom of God. Let's wait actively and not passively. So, brethren, for those of you who we won't see on Atonement, I hope you have a wonderful Holy Day on Atonement. It's been a wonderful day today. Thank you for turning out and being here and making this day such a wonderful day for all of us. And then, most of all, have a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles.